I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to the 118th Psalm. Psalm 118, we'll begin reading there in a few moments. As you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation for all who are here. We have actually a number of visitors in our midst. We want you to know how very much we appreciate your presence. It is truly a joy to be here, to have an opportunity to worship God on the Lord's Day. We're actually going to be talking about that this morning, the Lord's Day. Look at that phrase and its usage in Scripture and what is intended by the first day of the week. I want to begin, though, by looking at Psalm 118 and begin reading with verse 19. This particular psalm is a praise to God. It's an indication by the psalmist of his great appreciation for God's mercy that had been shown upon him and to him. And so as that psalm reaches the 19th verse, the psalmist writes, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever." Such a great and wondrous psalm of praise to God. God worthy of our praise for what he has accomplished for us. In fact, you'll notice in verse 22, there is a passage which has rightly been described and known as a messianic prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." We certainly have reason to rejoice in our day because of what has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. And in fact, as you look at verse 24 of the text, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." We see the great gladness of the psalmist, thankful to God for his blessings. And that day was as a day created by God for the special purpose of worshiping him, of giving praise to him. And I would assert as we begin our time together in study this morning that this day, this first day of the week as we have come together, is a day that has been specially given by God as a day to offer worship to him. That he is worthy indeed of our praise and of our worship because of what has been accomplished by him on our behalf. The fact that he sent his son Jesus to die. The fact that his son was willing to come and to die on the cross at Calvary. That perfect life, that sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead that gives us the hope of heaven. These are reasons for us to praise God. I would encourage you on your own time to make a note of the text of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. I want you to understand that as we look behind the curtains of our temporal existence, we should acknowledge that God is indeed great and worthy of worship, that Jesus, his Son, is great and worthy of worship. And as we gather together on this day for the purpose of worshiping him, in a sense, we are at the feet of God. He is reigning in his throne room in heaven, and all of creation turns toward him as he is at the center with his Son at his right hand for the purpose of being worshiped and the purpose of being praised. In fact, in the imagery that is found in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, there is that censer that sits before the throne, which we are told in the text is the prayers of the saints. And so we acknowledge and understand that as we worship God, that God is with us, that God is pleased with the worship that we offer. And so we are gathered here on what is commonly referred to in Scripture as the first day of the week. We want to talk a little bit about the significance of that day. In fact, there are a number of times in Scripture to where it is referred to as the first day of the week. As you look through the writings of the New Testament, that is the most common expression that is used for Sunday. The seventh day, Sabbath, is the Saturday. That Sabbath, of course, was a part of God's covenant with the children of Israel, and they were given the responsibility to do no work, to rest on the Sabbath day. You remember, in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, He rested. And it was a token of the covenant between God and Israel, that Israel would likewise rest on the Sabbath day. To work on the Sabbath day was something that was not lawful. It was a day of rest and remembrance of God. Now, under the new covenant, there is another day that has been set aside for special significance. There are individuals who sometimes confuse that. You've heard it said that Sunday is the Christian's Sabbath. There are a couple of things that are wrong with that. First of all, it confuses the Old and New Covenants. Understand that under the Old Covenant, the Jew was required to keep the Sabbath. But we are under a new covenant of grace, and there are different requirements that are given for us as Christians under that new covenant. There is a difference, a distinction between the Sabbath day and the Lord's day, or the first day of the week. We want to note that there is no prescription against work on the first day of the week, as there was for the Jew on the seventh day of the week. Though I do understand that there are individuals who do not give the proper preeminence and the proper reverence to that day, which we refer to as the Lord's Day. Now, I want to spend just a few moments time talking about that phrase, the Lord's Day, as it is used to describe the first day of the week. There are two occasions in Scripture in the New Testament where the phrase, the Lord's, is used in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, or 11th chapter, and then in Revelation, the 1st chapter. I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because there is some significance to the phrase, the Lord's. And I want you to notice that that word, or that phrase, comes actually from a single Greek word that is derived from the word Lord, which is the Greek word kurios. We've heard of the word kurios. It is a word which is indicative of supreme authority. When we refer to Christ as our Lord, we are acknowledging the fact that He is the supreme authority in our lives and that we have the responsibility to submit to Him. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, concerning the communion, the Apostle Paul refers to it as the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I do want to note the context, because it was supposed to be their purpose in coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. They were violating in their distortion of the practice of deserving that supper. They were distorting that purpose, and so they were not coming together for the purpose that God intended for them to come together upon that day. And that was to eat of the Lord's Supper. But the word the Lord's Supper is indicative of a supper that is of or belonging to the Lord. It is that which relates to the Lord. And so when we say the Lord's Supper, it is something that is easily understood. It is a supper which it is possessed by or belonging to. It is concerning Him, the Lord's Supper. It's not just any supper, and in fact that was a problem there in Corinth, because they were turning that remembrance, that memorial meal, into a common meal. And I think that in a sense it could be said to them, that because you are turning this into just another meal, a common meal, that you are taking it away from the Lord. Your purpose in coming together is to observe a common meal. You are not coming together to observe the Lord's meal or the Lord's Supper. But that supper is something that was significant. It was of or belonging to, relating to the Lord. And of course, that's indicated very clearly in the description that is given beginning in verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so that supper is pertaining to the Lord. It is for the remembrance of the Lord that we partake of it. It is a significant meal. It's not a meal just like any other meal. It is a special meal that we remember. And as we observe it weekly, we are not only remembering his death, but we are proclaiming his life until such day as he comes again. And there is only one other time in Scripture where the phrase the Lord, using that Greek word kuriakos, is used, and that's in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. If you'll turn with me there, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. This too, a day relating to the Lord, of or relating to the Lord. In Revelation 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul indicates that it was on that day that the vision, which constitutes the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation, was given to him. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there are some that would take issue with the view that the Lord's day here in this particular text has reference to the first day of the week, that day that was assigned for disciples to come together. For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, come together for the purpose of breaking bread, that is, communing around the Lord's table and observing the Lord's supper. There are some who would contend that this particular passage, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, in some way is indicative of the day of judgment, though the context does not allow it. But this is the only time in Scripture that the phrase, the Lord's day, is used. Now, we recognize and use that phrase quite often as we refer to the first day of the week. I even did that in the introductory comments of my sermon. We have come together here on the Lord's day. It is an interesting thing that when you go back and you read the writings of the church fathers, that is, very early on in the history of the church, but extra-biblical writing, that the phrase the Lord's Day was commonly used in reference to the first day of the week. And I think that both contextually as well as an examination of the whole of Scripture indicates that the most probable reference in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 is that John was indeed in the Spirit on the first day of the week, the day that has been given significance by the Lord for the purpose of worshiping him. And so we will use that phrase, the first day of the week, and I think rightly so, to refer to, or use the Lord's day to refer to that first day of the week when we come together for the purpose of worshiping. Now I want to ask the question, first of all, when we say the first day of the week, when we have reference to Sunday, why is it that it is a day of significance? And why is it a day where Christians gather together for the purpose of worship? And I want you to note there are a couple of significant events which were accomplished on that day to where it could rightly be said this is indeed the Lord's day. The first is, that was the day in which Jesus was raised from the dead. I want you to look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to begin in verse 2 of the text and read down through verse 9. This was after Christ's death on the cross at Calvary, after his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And in verse 2 of the text, we're told that very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, as He said to you. So I want you to note that when the first day of the week had dawned, that is, when the dawn had come, very early in the morning, they came to see the tomb when that sun had risen, and the tomb was already open, and Jesus had already been raised. Now, all that we can ascertain this far in the narrative is the fact that Jesus was already gone when they came at sunrise on the first day of the week. But if you'll go on, in verse 8 of the text, they went out quickly, they fled from the tomb, they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And when He rose, now this is the narrative that is given by Mark in this particular text, we are told that when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, of whom He had cast out 7 demons. And so there is the positive affirmation that Jesus Christ was resurrected early, before dawn, before the sun had risen early on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is the day that the Lord was resurrected from the dead. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant in that it is a fundamental aspect of the gospel of Christ. It is one of the facts upon which our faith is based. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said, if Christ is not raised, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, we are yet in our sins and our faith is futile. But Christ has been raised from the dead. It was on that day, on the first day of the week, that Jesus was proclaimed to be the Messiah, the anointed of God. It was on that day that the proof was supplied that Jesus was who He claimed to be, and that what was claimed of Him, that He was the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, was actually so. You may remember in Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 32 of the text, as a part of Peter's first gospel sermon, he said to the Jews, "This Jesus God has raised up, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And then in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, that proof being His resurrection from the dead, that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." There is significance in that day because it is on that day that Jesus was shown to be the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1 in verse 4, we are told that He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, all of His claims for Himself would have been seen to be false. All that He claimed concerning He being from God, that He was doing the will of His Father, all of the claims that He made, the prophecies themselves, that after 3 days He would rebuild the temple, referring to His death and His resurrection. If those things were not so, then the claim that Jesus is the Christ would not be valid. But because on that third day the tomb was empty, we can be assured of the fact that He is indeed the Son of God. This is God's attestation that this Son, His beloved Son, the one whom pleased Him, is the one that is the anointed, the one He has chosen for man's salvation. There's a second thing we might make note of. It may not be as central, but it is an interesting and important event in the history of the church, and that is the foundation of the church when it was first established. We are familiar with the fact that it was established on the day of Pentecost, which is understood likewise to be on the first day of the week. Let me give you a quote from the People's New Testament as one commentator described this. Pentecost was on the 50th day from the morrow after the Passover Sabbath. You remember the Savior was crucified on Friday, was in the tomb on the Passover Sabbath, and rose on Sunday, the day from whence the count began. So the Sunday following would be the 8th day. You go into the future, the 50th day, which is Pentecost, would fall on Sunday, the first day of the 8th week. And so that feast of Pentecost, when the church was first established, when that crowd was gathered together in the temple and the gospel was first preached, was likewise on the first day of the week. But I want to point out Perhaps more importantly, with regard to the practicality of our worshiping together, that the first day of the week is a day which is specified as a day to worship God, and specific things in that assembly are established to be done on that day. Notice, as we alluded to in Acts chapter 20 earlier, that the disciples came together on the first day. I would like you to note that text. Turn with me there to Acts chapter 20, because I would like to actually begin reading in verse 6. And to assert, first of all, that it is on the first day of the week that the Lord's Supper is to be eaten or partaken of. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul and those with him sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where, we're told, they stayed for 7 days. And then after staying there at that place for 7 days, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, Paul tarried with the brethren there in Troas, but we find that the actions, the practice of the disciples there in Troas was to come together specifically on the first day of the week, specifically for the purpose of breaking bread, that is, observing the supper of the Lord. And so Paul tarried with them. It doesn't mean that he did not meet with them on other occasions, perhaps in their homes, or maybe even collectively. But he waited that day, but on the first day of the week, the disciples came together for the purpose of breaking bread. And Paul, on that occasion, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, continued his message until midnight. He waited to leave until that opportunity arose to meet with them, to break bread with them, and to preach to them. And so we find an example on the first day of the week of disciples in the kingdom coming together for the purpose of breaking bread, observing the Lord's Supper. And when we talk about what day that the disciples ate of that supper, what day that supper was observed in the church, this is the only example that we give of the particular day. The Lord's Supper observed on the Lord's day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul told them, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. And then he goes and describes their distortion of this particular action, this particular occasion. But he gives them an instruction in verse 26 of the text, that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we have a very special opportunity as we come together upon the Lord's day to gather around the Lord's table and to commune over the Lord's body and remember the Lord's death in his supper. And it is a great and wondrous privilege that we have. The second thing you might make note of, and this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, is that it is on that day, the first day of the week, that the disciples were given instructions to give of their means. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1 of the text, that concerning the collection for the saints, another thing that we have done this morning in our worship. He says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so what is obvious from this text is that the disciples came together on the first day of the week. This was a time in which they gathered. And as a part of their gathering, instructions were given for them to give of their means, to take up a collection on that occasion, on the first day of the week, as they had come together to worship God. And so we have these scriptures as a pattern which we follow today, and there is a right and proper emphasis that we place upon the first day of the week as we acknowledge it as a day that is of or pertaining to the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, we are told, brethren, join in following the example, that is, the example of Paul, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And in fact, it is a pattern that we follow. Someone says, well, why is it that you choose Sunday? Well, It's something that as society, we have acknowledged and understood for a long while as being a special day. But that doesn't mean it's authorized or that it's important. But what we find as we look at the Scriptures, and we understand both the significance of the events which transpired on the first day of the week, as well as the call that was given for the disciples to assemble for the purpose of worship and come together for the special purpose of observing the Lord's Supper on that day, the Lord's Day, we see the significance that is placed in Scripture and we follow that example. Can we understand and recognize then how important it is for us to be here and be together? There are so many individuals that want to minimize the importance of coming together with those of like precious faith for the purpose of worshiping God. They find that it is acceptable for them to be elsewhere, that worship attendance is something that is voluntary and optional and of no great importance to them as they seek to serve God. There are individuals who say, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not particularly religious, that I have a personal faith and I fulfill my relationship with God in a way that is different, a way that suits me, because I'm just not one of those types that like to come together and like to be in a corporate setting, a setting that is collective. I'm going to do mine privately and personally. You understand that it's not us who runs or wills, using the text of Romans chapter 13, or is it 9, wasn't it? We mentioned it this morning, but rather 13, but that it's not us who runs our wills, but God who makes such decisions. We do accept and to accede to His authority, and it is He who has determined that it is important for us to come together and to break bread. I want you to note just one other passage of Scripture in Acts the 2nd chapter. And again, if you'll notice on that day that 3,000 souls were saved, and we're told in verse 40, the growth of the church, that with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from the perverse generation. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day 3,000 souls were added, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And notice this phrase in verse 44, all who believed were together. All who believed were together. So in verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now there are references here to daily gatherings. And these gatherings were not necessarily gatherings of worship. They were gatherings of association as the disciples were together. There are things mentioned in verse 44 and 45 concerning a sharing of common things, of possessions. All had things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. It was an indication of community. It was an indication of love and a fellowship with one another. And it is something that is a far cry from that described earlier, where an individual says, you know, all I'm interested in is having a personal relationship with Christ or a personal relationship with God, and I'm not too concerned with having any involvement with the people of God. That's certainly not the way the disciples at the beginning felt. They rejoiced in the opportunity that they had together as those who are saved, those of like precious faith, to come together for the purpose of associating one with another, and also for the purpose of worshiping God. And God expects us to do that. You aren't fulfilling the responsibility that God has given you to do if you do not come together on the first day of the week to break bread. You're not fulfilling a responsibility that God has given to you if you do not come together on the first day of the week to lay by in store. You are not fulfilling the purpose that God has given you to do if you do not assemble upon the first day of the week to edify your brethren. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. These things are not optional things. Individuals think that they are. They will often allow other pursuits that are less important to take the preeminence, and they will do that rather than go to be with the people of God. There are others who will say, I think that it's enough. You'll notice the way they say it. I think that it's enough for us simply to go once or twice a year or on special occasions. I just don't see why it is so important for us to be there every Sunday. You think the disciples in the first century, as described in Acts chapter 2, had that same attitude? Or did they have the attitude of the psalmist when he said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It is an important thing. It is a required thing. And if you do not think it to be an important or special thing, that this first day of the week is the Lord's day, a day that should be of or pertaining to the Lord, that it is one that belongs to the Lord, that He has possession and ownership of it, that perhaps the problem is in your heart. And I pray that all recognize the significance of this day and our gathering here. I trust that the fact that you are here this morning is an indication that you have a full understanding of its importance. And I would encourage you to note those who are not here. Now, there are some of our congregation who are not able to come. They would be here if they could. They would give their eye teeth if they could be with the people of God and have an opportunity to sit and to worship Him. Individuals who, because of health, chronic illness, or lack of strength, are unable to leave their homes, that would just love to be able to do what they used to be able to do, to be with the people of God and to worship their Lord, to have an opportunity to partake of His body and His blood, and proclaim His death until He comes again. And they can't do it. And there are others who are not here today that could be, but have chosen not to be. Not because they were precluded from being here, but because of an active choice. I don't want to be. I'm not interested in coming to be with God's people today. I have something else that I want to do. How disrespectful to God. And what an amazing contrast to the individuals who can't make it. You remember when we were children, maybe your parents did this. You were eating your meal and you didn't really want to finish your meal. And they said, you eat every bit of that. I want you to think about. It was usually, if I remember right, the children in China. Now, the children in China may eat pretty well these days. I don't know. But some... someplace, somewhere else where individuals didn't have the same bounty that we have. And what was the lesson that our parents were trying to teach us? You need to appreciate what it is that you have. And how disrespectful it is of others to where you would let this food go to waste, to where this food will be thrown in the trash when there are others in other places that don't have enough to keep them full and to keep them nourished. How disrespectful it is to them for you to be so lackadaisical with regard to your appreciation of the blessings you have. Well, I think we can make that application here as well. There are many, many Christians who would give their eye teeth to be able to come and worship God, but they're not able to. It may be that they're providentially hindered. It may be that it is as a result of their health, that they're simply incapable of coming, but they want to be here. And can you imagine those who do not come on the Lord's day to be with the Lord's people, to worship the Lord, to come around the Lord's table, to partake of the Lord's Supper? And it's not because they can't, but simply because they won't. You see the problem with that. And we need to appreciate the greatness of this day. I remind you again of the text of Psalm 118 and verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. In verse 28 and 29, I will praise you because you are my God. I will exalt you because you are my God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His mercy endures forever. It is He who asks of you to come together on the first day of the week to break bread. It is He who asks of you to remember Him and to exalt Him and to glorify Him in the worship that we offer on the first day of the week. And when we come, there is great benefit that is accrued to us. First of all, it shows us faithful, and I understand that. But we receive blessings. We're encouraged. We're edified by the fact that we are here. Fact is, we're not here because of us. It's not about us. We are here because of God. It is all about Him. He is worthy of praise. And the next time that something arises that perhaps tempts you to say, not this day. And it may be some legitimate ache or pain. I'm not trying to deny that. There are individuals who don't feel really good. I have a sense that there are a number of individuals who are here today that don't feel very good. I asked Jerry Gallman, how you doing, when he walked in this morning. He kind of shook his head. He's doing, but he may not be doing as well as he had liked to be doing. Maybe moving a little bit slow this morning, but he's here. We need to understand it's about God. And there may be some legitimate things, but think about it next time. First day of the week comes around and you wake up and you didn't sleep well. And you're really not feeling very good. Kids are fussy. Someone has come in and you have visitors in your home. The weather's not as good as it might would be. Many things that come up, but how important it is to be with God's people and to worship with them. Because this day is the Lord's day. I want you to think about that. And do everything that you can to serve Him and be acceptable to Him. And to recognize how important this day is. How important this congregation is. How important it is to be with this group of people. And together to strengthen one another and to worship Him. There is absolutely nothing that you could be doing this day that is of greater importance than that. As we offer an invitation, we recognize that there may be some who are here this day who are not children of God. Our purpose in our lesson today was an exhortation to those who are His. If you're not one of His, we want you to become one. And we have an understanding as we go through God's Word, a knowledge of what it is that is required for one to be saved. God calls us to believe in His Son Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? That as we read in the lesson this morning, that He was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and as such proclaimed to be the Messiah and the Lord of all. If you believe that, and you will repent of your sins, and stand before those who are assembled today, and in your life proclaim Him daily to be your Lord and Savior, the Son of God, then you can be baptized to have your sins washed away today, to rise up and walk in newness of life as one of the redeemed with the hope of heaven, and the right to come together on the first day of the week to worship Him, knowing that the worship that you offer up to Him on His day is worship that is acceptable in His sight, a sweet savor that He appreciates and savors as we offer it up to Him. We hope and pray that you take advantage of the opportunity you have this morning to become obedient to the gospel of Christ. If you're here and a child of God, there is something amiss in your life and you want to make it right, we offer ourselves to you as well. We'll pray for you and encourage you in any way we possibly can. At this time, the invitation is extended. And if you have that need to respond, we offer it to you now. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?